Appreciate that.
Oh, there's the echo. All right. Poking fun. You know, one of the reasons why I shared that prayer request, the young infant there in Australia, is because it touches home. As many of you know, Tina's and my little girl had seizures from a very young age for probably about 10 years, on and off. And I know that, you know, the emotional challenges can be caused by that. You can talk to Mr. Davis after services, and he can tell you stories as well about how those things affect you as a parent, struggling when you see your little one struggle. So it touched me, and I was reading it this morning, and I happened to look out the window and saw my daughter leave for the women's seminar this morning. And I thought, she's going to be 21 here shortly. So God can heal. And in a very special way, God has healed my daughter. So we do need to pray that God does heal, especially these little ones who have not had a chance for a life. So just wanted to mention that. I know I was going to get emotional about it, but it is important. The title today is Becoming a Lamb of God. Becoming a Lamb of God. Now, it just could have easily been titled, Are You a Lamb of God? Now, Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God. As we work our way towards the spring holiday season, one of the focuses of our walk through and into the Passover season will be on Jesus Christ as a lamb, willingly laying down his life for our sins and the sins of mankind. You know, Jesus Christ's title, the Lamb of God, is a powerful biblical topic and a sobering analogy in our personal commitment to God. Today we're going to read significant scriptures referencing that identity of Jesus as the Lamb of God. And we'll read scriptural accounts that will help us or walk us through some of the attributes that Christ has as the Lamb of God. And as we move along today, I hope we allow ourselves to be introspective, asking ourselves, am I a Lamb of God? Now, in order to become the Lamb of God, we certainly must recognize his attributes. In order to become like Christ, like a Lamb of God, we must understand Christ's attributes. And we'll collect a few of these as we go along, especially towards the mid and the end of the message. The word lamb occurs 184 times in the New King James Version of the Bible. The word lambs 88 times. And God places much emphasis on the role of a lamb in Scripture, in both the Old and the New Testaments. What's the primary spiritual concept associated with a lamb? Well, lambs signify innocence. Innocence is usually associated with law. We usually talk about that term in association with law. The definition of innocence is this: the state, quality, or fact of being innocent of a crime or offense. Lack of guile or corruption. Purity. Now, this is exactly what the spiritual significance of a lamb is as well. A lamb is picturing someone who is innocent, someone who is free from guilt or sin through being acquainted or through being unacquitted with evil. In other words, not acquainted with evil. One who is blameless. One who is free from guile or cunning. Free from deceit. Being a lamb also represents one who lacks worldly experience. Being pure of intent and unspoiled by evil motive. Now, I'll warn you, we'll be a bit scripture heavy today, especially late. I make no apologies for it. Just warning you, note takers, that there'll come a time midway through the message that I'll give you another little warning that it'll be easier just to jot down the scripture and not turn to it, because we're going to be kind of marching through them, quite fast. And I know this is tough on Mr. Leavenworth down here. I will give him a copy of my notes after services to help him. Let's turn to John 1, if you would. Let's jump into John's account here. The man we know as John the Baptist was being grilled by Jewish leaders of the day. They wanted to know who he was and why he was baptizing. Interesting that John in the Greek was actually, in the Greek term, was actually called John the Dipper. I thought that was kind of interesting. Not John the Baptist, John the Dipper. John 1 and verse 19, we'll pick it up there. It says, "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. Big surprise. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him,'" or it remained upon him. "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Now this statement made by John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," this was a statement everyone at the time certainly would have understood. A lamb was being sacrificed every day, morning and evening, and on the Sabbath, a double sacrifice. And when John the Baptist makes this declaration, all who heard would understand that he was saying, this man is the fulfillment of the physical sacrifices that were taking place every day. Verse 35, again, that day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now the two disciples that heard him speak, they broke away from John the Baptist and followed Christ. So John lost a couple of disciples there. One of them was Andrew, who eventually ran home and got his brother Simon, told him about Christ. Certainly, we know the story. Christ called Simon, changed his name to Peter. Christ in Luke, in Christ's own words, in Luke 7, 27 and 28, said this of John the Baptist: "This is he whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So even the greatest prophet to live will be lower than those raised to spirit. In Acts 8:32, the Ethiopian eunuch read this to Philip. And this is a direct quote from Isaiah 53. It's in Acts 32. It says, "The place in the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer in silence, so he opened not his mouth." 1 Peter 1:19, jot that down. It just says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." These are just a few of the many verses which refer to Jesus Christ as the Lamb. Not just any lamb. As a Lamb of God. Turn to Genesis 22, if you would. So John the Baptist used this title, the Lamb of God, referring to Christ. But let's turn back the clock a bit and gather some more maybe historical content. This account in Genesis 22 is rich in the theology of Christ. When we read this account concerning Abraham's faith being tested, it's really impossible to ignore also the faith of Isaac, his son. Both are excellent examples in their own right of living faith, as Mr. Lauck spoke on here a few weeks ago. And in Hebrews 11, they're listed together as heirs of the promises of God. Let's begin in verse 1 in Genesis 22. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.'" It's interesting that the choice of words here, "we will come back to you." Abraham's faith in God really was becoming very set at this point. He knew the promises made to him by God were sure. Verse 6, "So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' So the two of them went together." Abraham's security in the promises of God were such he knew God would provide his own lamb. Now, this statement by Abraham ties directly to what God the Father did 2,000 years later. He provided a lamb, Jesus Christ, to be offered up before him as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. God needed to provide for himself a perfect lamb to be sacrificed, one completely pure and innocent of sin. Exodus chapter 12. You know, we can talk about Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God, and we can cover this, but really you need to go to Exodus. Exodus needs to be included in these scriptures. I'm sure we'll hear a lot more from these passages as we lead up and through the days of unleavened bread. But Exodus 12 and verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb.'" Now, we purposely don't sit in our homes by ourselves to keep the Passover, do we? Ultimately, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is sacrificed for the family of God, for all of humanity, but for the family of God, those of us that have accepted his sacrifice and have been baptized and given the Holy Spirit. The church is the family of God, which is identified by the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. So each year we come together as one family and we keep the Passover together. And we don't stay home unless health gets in the way or circumstances sometimes can get in the way. We end up having to keep the second Passover maybe in our homes. But we do our best to be together as God's family. This principle really rings true what I was talking about earlier during announcements. If you've gotten to the point where you hadn't made not too much observed plans, God's people keep those days together. They're family occasions. So it certainly shouldn't be keeping those alone as well. Verse 5, Exodus 12, "Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Jesus Christ is a perfect without blemish." Remember, as 1 Peter 1:19 stated. "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. It was not to have any broken bones. None of the lamb's body was to be separated. Just as Christ would be sacrificed 1,000 years later, whole and intact, drained of blood. Verse 10, you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, Israel was getting ready to flee Egypt. We know that. It represented leaving sin, but doing it in haste. God's point here, doing that in haste. So should we then today, after accepting Christ's sacrifice, flee the sinful things in our life and do it in haste and have a diligence about it, an urgency about it. Now, we've been set on a journey by God. We're to leave sin, but we're to leave it like he's told Israel, to leave it in haste. Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." The blood allowed Israel to receive physical salvation from death. And we know that Christ's blood, the blood of the Lamb of God, brings us the opportunity for spiritual salvation. Though the symbols and physical actions were changed by Christ himself with his disciples when he kept the Passover, the meaning and the richness behind these symbols that were instituted in the Old Testament and in the New with Christ are very rich and very significant in our spiritual walk with God. And as we head towards the holy days, certainly we're going to have opportunities to learn more and more about that. We saw 2,000 years before Jesus Christ, Abraham's symbolic sacrifice of his son Isaac, pointing to the fact that God would provide a lamb to be sacrificed, his own son. He would provide his own perfect son. Abraham was certainly symbolic of God the Father, and Isaac symbolic of Christ. Yet only the offering God would provide would be perfect for humanity. Turn to Revelation 5, if you would. We read how Jesus Christ was identified by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God, connecting the man to the task that was laid before him by his Father. Now let's jump into a future event here in Revelation 5 and verse 1. "And then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. There was writing on the inside and the outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with seven seals." The Apostle John here writes concerning the vision he had of final events before Christ's return and the things that were occurring there in the throne room of God. And John gets emotionally wrapped up in all this, as I would imagine any of us would if we were allowed to have that type of vision. Verse 2, "And I saw a strong angel who shouted with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals on this scroll and open it?' But no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was able to open the scroll and read it. Then I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it. But one of the 24 elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir of David's throne, has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals.' And then I saw a lamb." So here John is sobbing because there's no one worthy to open. And then an angel comforts him, says, "No, look, there's the Lion of Judah." And John looks, and what does he see? He sees a lamb that looked as if he had been slaughtered. But it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the sevenfold Spirit of God that is sent out into every part of the earth. He stepped forward and he took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they held gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song with these words: "You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it, for you are slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked again, and I heard the voices of thousands and millions of angels around the throne and of the living beings and elders, possibly 100 million plus in attendance in the service of God, here witnessed by John. Verse 12, and they sang in a mighty chorus, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. They sang, "Blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living beings said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell and worshiped the Lamb. Christ has been given many roles by God the Father. Scripture unveils many, many hats, many, many roles that Christ has fulfilled. Creator, the Word of God, the High Priest, our friend, our Savior, our elder brother, Lion of Judah here we just read. This is a kingly office. And the Lamb of God. There, of course, are many more. The title used most often in the book of Revelation, a prophetic book that points to the future of the family of God and God's fulfillment of his plan on earth. The title used most often is the Lamb. It's used 29 times. What John saw in a vision of that end time in heaven at the throne of God was a Lamb. Christ was exalted by all the spirit realm as the Lamb of God. Even further in the future, when all the saints are present, John records in Revelation 7 and verse 9, he says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Down in verse 17 of Revelation 7, it says, "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let's turn to Revelation 13. We'll pick up one verse there. Revelation 13 of verse 8. You know, this was God's plan from the beginning. Not just 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years, I should say, before Christ's time, during Abraham's time, but at the very beginning of this plan for humanity. Revelation 13 of verse 8. "And all the people who belong to this world worshiped the beast. They are the ones whose names were not written in the book of life before the world was made. the book that belongs to the Lamb who was slaughtered. So I read that because it picks up that reference. Before the world was made, the book belonged to the Lamb who was slaughtered. Now the King James Version says, the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. How long ago was this? How long ago? Is there a time frame for this? Well, we don't know. None of us were there. We weren't present when God the Father and Christ were having these conversations, the two God beings. God knew before Adam and Eve's creation that mankind would rebel against him and choose for themselves right and wrong and kind of stiff-arm God and his involvement in their lives. Romans 8 and verse 29, we'll pick it up in verse 29, it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, God has a spectacular plan, and it's firmly in place. And it was in place before the creation of man took place. When you're all powerful, when you have all power, and it's all within your control, all things are under your control, you can predestine a plan for success. God didn't come up with this plan in a haphazard way. It was predetermined before creation. And the Father's plan is that many would follow his Son. Ephesians 2:10 reads like this in the New Living Translation. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the things he planned for us long ago. So God is focused now on each one of us here in this room. He has had a plan in place from the beginning, whenever that was, but it was before creation. And he's had that plan in place to sacrifice the Lamb of God. And he's done it for those of us who he's called. And he's given us an opportunity, a very unique and special opportunity to become like Christ. So let's transition now by asking the question that I asked at the beginning of the message. Are you a Lamb of God? There are a couple of ways we can take this question. Does God the Father identify you and I as a lamb of him, of God? Does he have that expectation for us? Second way we can look at that question is, do we see ourselves as a lamb of God? In effect, do we measure up to Christ? And if not, where do we fall short? You know, both of these are fair questions and deserve some consideration, especially in light of the holy days coming up. I warned you earlier that there would come a time in this message when you would have to just jot down scriptures. You wouldn't be able to really follow or turn fast enough. Maybe some of you with digital Bibles can. But this is that point. I'm going to start reading some content here. God uses this analogy of lambs to drive home some powerful lessons and some warnings for us as his people. Now, we're identified as lambs of God. In Luke 10, verse 3, it says, "Go your way, behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." It's lambs among wolves. Do we really understand our role as defined by Jesus Christ? What we've been called to do in this life is to be lambs. It's something to think on. It's a departure from much of what we would think humanly. John 21:15 through 17. "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?'" Now, this is a very familiar scripture. "He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' Said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" In Revelation 19 and verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Here we see the saints marrying the Lamb. We know we are to become one with our husband, and our husband is to be the Lamb of God. This is a powerful concept if you allow yourself to meditate on it. The oneness of God, the oneness that God the Father and Jesus Christ experience, that 100% unity, the unity of purpose, unity of thought, unity of desire, unity of action, there's really no separation in that regard. Jesus Christ said to Philip in John 14, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Right? You remember that conversation where Philip says, "You know what? Enough is enough. Show us the Father." And he said, "Philip, really? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." We are to share in that relationship that God the Father and Jesus Christ have. A complete oneness. That's our destiny, is to marry the Lamb of God. You know, it's interesting if you think this through. Well, I'll continue here. I don't want to get ahead of myself. In Genesis 1, we're told that every plant and animal are to be joined together with like kind. We're to eventually be of one kind with the Lamb of God. Christ will be marrying a bride who is a lamb. Innocent. Blameless and without guile. In the Bible, the word guile means one who is crafty, subtle, and skilled in deception. Jesus Christ was completely without guile and deceit. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and 22, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit or guile found in his mouth. And that's a direct quote from Isaiah 53:9. For us to be the Lamb of God, we must follow Christ's example and be without guile and deceit. We must speak the truth. In love. What comes out of our mouth, what comes out of our hearts and our minds must be truth. If Ephesians 4:15 says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." Christ is already there. And we're trying to reach that level. You know, deception is not a trait of a lamb. Deceiving by telling half-truths, omitting things, or passing on things that are not true, all to other people that we talk to, all with the intent really to bring about the wrong conclusion. That's not a behavior of the Lamb of God. Satan is labeled by God as the great deceiver of the whole world. We know that. And in order to be a Lamb of God, we are to be totally free of this type of behavior. Proverbs 8:7 says, "For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips." Proverbs 12:17 says, "He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit." Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2 says, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart." You know, God cannot lie, and we must strive to be like God. In Titus 1:2, it says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." Now, we're approaching the time of the year when we focus on being introspective. It's part of our culture in the church. It's a good culture. It's part of kind of our internal calendar, internal clock, if we have God's Spirit. As we begin to march towards the spring holy days, we begin to start looking at the things we do a little more closely. We begin to start being introspective about the things we say and do, the things that affect us. All our communication with each other and with our God must be truthful and honest if we are to be like God. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8 says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now let's skip ahead and we'll read a passage about the millennial setting following Christ's return. Isaiah 11, verse 6, and it says, it's very familiar to us, especially during the fall holy days. We hear it a lot. Isaiah 11, verse 6, it says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." You know, take notice that the wolf, who is the predator, we know what wolves can do. This life, the wolf is a predator. He'll have to have his nature changed in the millennium by God. That nature will have to change to be compatible with the lamb. When we read this verse, do we ever consider that the lamb doesn't need a nature change? We ever think about it in that term, that the lamb already has its nature, its soft nature. The lamb is already compliant. It's non-aggressive. It's mild in nature. And it's already compatible with the millennium, with the surroundings that Christ has created. We see in this verse that wolves, leopards, and lions will have their nature changed to what a lamb already represents. And a little child will lead them. You know, today if I took my little one-year-old grandson and I took him to a petting zoo, what would you see? It's not uncommon to see little lambs in a petting zoo. And parents just opening the gate and letting their 1, 2, 3-year-olds go in and play with the lambs. There's no concern there. You certainly wouldn't do that with a pen full of lions or wolves or predators. You wouldn't even think of it. We have no problem understanding the difference today between wolves and lambs, do we? Christ's disciples are to be lambs, not wolves. If we have the mind of Christ, we will be peacemakers as well. Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." As a lamb of God, we are to seek peace and pursue it earnestly. As 1 Peter 3:11 says, which is a quote from the Psalms as well. Titus 3, verses 1 and 2 says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." Notice it doesn't say we have the right to be lions or wolves to those that deserve it. We certainly know many that probably do. But we're not given that right. What we're told is to be gentle and peaceable. These qualities are the nature of God's lambs. Isaiah 40, verse 10 and 11. "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule. For him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young." You want a picture of innocence? Here it is. He uses a term that we don't tend to use today, but when we use it, we think of a baby held tightly, closely to its mother. The term bosom denotes a relationship of intimacy, safety, and deep affection. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." A true Lamb of God has a very tender conscience toward all and is deeply cared for by the Father. Lambs of God show no partiality. James 2 and verse 1, actually James 2 and verse 1 through verse 5, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, a fine apparel, there should also come in a poor man with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You sit there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" As a lamb of God, we should show respect to all people, no matter their station in life. There should be no partiality. Just like the nature change in animals we read about earlier, you know, all of mankind will have the opportunity to be a lamb of God. Galatians 3:28 through 29 reads, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, There is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Brethren, we are all to become one in Christ through the promises that God has given. Another important characteristic of a Lamb of God is prudence. Prudence. Someone practicing prudence has a conformity to the rules, has truth and decency. And he practices these in all circumstances, not just when it's convenient. Proverbs 14 and verse 15 says, "The simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps." And we believe the word of God 100%. I hope that statement is true for all of us. But we learn to apply it in such a way as to bring peace and harmony and unity. We don't use it as a weapon to carve somebody up. We use it to bring harmony and unity and peace. Proverbs 18 and verse 15, "The heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge." Lambs have a thirst. We have a thirst for God's truth, and our ears are attuned to God. A prudent man knows when to speak up and when to keep his mouth closed. A Lamb of God thinks well before he or she responds. Proverbs 10, verse 19, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Mark 14, verse 60 and 61, when Jesus Christ really answered nothing to the accusations that were made of him by the priests, by the high priest. And Isaiah 53:7 mirrors this. Said he, Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Christ knew when to speak up. And Christ knew when to be silent. And he understood his role and the function that God the Father had before him. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 1. Again, talking about prudence. Verses 1 through 3. Ecclesiastes 5. "As you enter the house of God..." This is out of the New Living Translation. The wording is just a little easier to understand. This is, "As you enter the house of God, keep your ears open and your mouth shut. It is evil to make mindless offerings to God. Don't make rash promises, and don't be hasty in bringing matters before God. After all, God is in heaven and you are on the earth, so let your words be few. Too much activity gives you restless dreams. Too many words make you a fool." You know, as lambs of God, we must know our place. We must recognize, like Job learned from God in that situation, who he was and who God is, and know our place. We must take great care in our communication with God and make sure that our ears are bigger than our mouths. Proverbs 12:16, "A fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame." You know, a Lamb of God knows knows when they have said too much and seeks forgiveness when they have gone too far. We will hear a lot about this analogy over the next few weeks. The Passover Lamb of God is without blemish. We as lambs of God are to be without spiritual blemish. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. We're also to be holy as he is holy. We're told to be holy as he is holy. And 1 Peter 1:15-16, it says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" 1 Corinthians 3:17 says, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Being a Lamb of God is a holy calling. There's a list of holy things in the Bible. If you go look up the word holy, there's a long list that God creates of things that he calls holy. Some of the top things, the Sabbath, of course, Exodus 20 is holy. The feast days, our holy time, as described in Leviticus 23 and other places. 1 Peter 2:9-10 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not, are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." We are a holy nation, brethren. As lambs of God, we form the flock of God. 1 Peter 5:1-9, Peter writes concerning shepherding the flock of God. A little bit of time has passed between that moment that we read earlier where Christ is kind of drilling Peter. "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, God, I love you. Feed my sheep," right? Christ was just on Peter and on Peter. And then in 1 Peter 5:1-9, Peter has a lot to say about shepherding the flock of God. He learned a little bit between that moment and when he wrote this. You can reference that on your own later. You know, just as Jesus is both a lamb and a shepherd, so are the elders to be both lambs and shepherds, stewards of the body of Christ. Elders are to be examples of a lamb as Christ is to God, being full of tenderness, free from guile, and submissive to the will of God the Father, and acting in unity with God. Acts 20:28-31. "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." You know, there's a heavy weight of responsibility here, paid for by the Lamb of God. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch." This is certainly a much different picture than the one that we read about in the millennial setting, where wolves and lambs dwell together. They don't coexist today, physically or spiritually. So we're told to watch. We're told to safeguard the flock. Most of us have been, unfortunately, witness to predatory spiritual wolves through the years. Brethren, the Lamb of God, our Savior, has provided much warning about wolves that would come even from within the body to separate and to carve out those that are weak or on the fringes and cause harm. We need to continue to be well studied, spending our time laboring to be unified with God and His Son. When we're doing this, those that would be wolf-like will begin to stick out. They'll stand out. They should be easier to identify. A Lamb of God is to be harmless, but also to be prudent and wise. They are to watch and to be very alert of such danger. Matthew 10:16 says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Innocent does not equal foolish. As lambs of God, we should be wise and avoid trouble when we can. We need to put distance between ourselves and those who would do harm to us and cause controversy or division. One can be innocent and yet very wise, just as Jesus Christ was. Matthew 25 talks about the 10 virgins. We're very aware of that, that parable. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. These were lambs of God, but 5 found themselves in a foolish position at the wrong time. As lambs of God, we are not to remain foolish. Proverbs 9:6 says, "Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding." Sadly, not everyone that is called to be a Lamb of God remains in the flock, do they? Some wander far away. Some are deceived. Some allow warped spiritual ideas or age-old sins, maybe, that we're dragging with us to overcome us and to make us vulnerable. Some won't be wise or prudent enough to stay clear of trouble. Got a couple of minutes. I want to read. Went to a few websites to come up with this information. It's pretty readily available. It's just information on sheep that I thought was very applicable. I'll just read it very quickly. I think it's very easy for us as we listen to this to draw some real spiritual analogies and maybe some warnings. Why did God call us sheep? I think this can provide some insight. Sheep have good vision. Because of the placement of their eyes, with a very slight turn of the head, they can see up to 306 degrees. However, they have poor depth perception and have difficulty picking out small details. Hence, they tend to avoid shadows or places they cannot see well. Sheep have excellent hearing. They can amplify and pinpoint sound. They are frightened by sudden loud noises and become nervous and more difficult to handle. To minimize stress, the shepherd must speak in quiet, calm voices. Sheep should not be worked by barking dogs. Sheep have an excellent sense of smell that is more highly developed than humans. Sheep will smell predators before they can see them. They use their sense of smell to locate water and distinguish proper food. They usually stand in the wind so they can be effective. Sheep sense a sense of touch is limited because of the wool, which shields them and keeps them warm. Only the sheep's lips, mouth, and ears generally contribute to this sense. Behavior. Changes in normal behavior are an early sign of illness. I thought this was very interesting to me. Changes in normal behavior are an early sign of illness. If they stop flocking together, they are most likely showing signs of early illness. Appetite is a strong indicator of health. Chewing their cud from the food that they have eaten earlier in the day is something they do for several hours each day. This keeps them always hungry, and they tend to run towards feeding areas. Eating is their number one motivator. Lack of appetite is a sure sign of illness. Well, there's spiritual application all over that. Sheep are best known for flocking. They will band together in large groups for protection when danger exists. This and running are their only defense. There is safety in numbers, and it's harder for a predator to pick out sheep unless it goes astray. Sheep have a strong instinct to follow. When one sheep moves, the rest move, even if it is not a good idea. Their instinct to flock and follow is so strong that they have been known to follow each other to slaughter or off cliffs. Lambs are trained by ewes to follow from a young age. Sheep are highly social. In grazing situations, they need to see other sheep. In fact, it is vitally important for sheep to see one another, and in order to feel safe, need to be in groups of five or more. Brethren, you see any analogies here that we can apply to what God was talking about, comparing us to sheep? There's some warnings in there, and I was surprised when I read through it how much jumped off the page to me. Let's turn to Ephesians 5, if you would, in closing. Ephesians chapter 5. Brethren, it's important that we do not make ourselves easy targets to spiritual wolves. You know, Satan and his demons have many devices. Let us, as lambs of the Almighty God, not allow Satan's stalking and predatory nature to get the best of us. Ephesians 5 and verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. You know, brethren, if any of these things that we read through today points to a personal weakness in our life, we need to grab a hold of that with both hands. We need to be thankful and honest with God. Thankful that God has a plan in place to help us to grow and mature and to root out those things that are not lamb-like. We need to be busy as we approach Passover, asking God to help identify those things. Let us be truthful and honest before our God, especially now as we approach that time of year. Where there is darkness, let the light of God's word expose it. As we seek to be holy before our God, let us walk in truth, being prudent with what we've learned, using the wisdom that God's Spirit provides us. And as sheep of God, let our ears be attuned to our shepherd's voice as we strive each day to be like him, a Lamb of God.